few weeks ago, I found myself in Vancouver with some time to kill. I was waiting for somebody, so I ended up going to Chapters and wandering around the bookstore and looking at different books. And I got to the religion section, and I started to look at what was new in the religion section of Chapters. And I started to see there was sort of a theme of a type of book that was coming out, and it was all about Jesus. There is a number of books have been written trying to figure out who Jesus is. There's one that Deepak Chopra has written called The Third Jesus, in which he says Jesus is a maverick, a mystic, an anti-establishment, a champion of God consciousness, whatever that means. Another book that came out called The Jesus Sayings, where Jesus is portrayed as a revolutionary sage. Another one was How Jesus Became Christian. Basic theme of that book is that Jesus is a teacher of great impact. There was another book out called How Would Jesus Vote? And it came out of the U.S., and it was pretty obvious as you flip through the book that Jesus would vote Republican, of course. And I thought to myself as I was walking out of that chapter is that it's pretty obvious Jesus does have an identity crisis today. And then I picked up the McLean's magazine that I showed you a couple of weeks ago, and they agree with me. It says, Jesus has an identity crisis. And on the front, they're saying, is Jesus a regular guy or a vengeful prophet or a poverty activist or a rabbi? Is he the company man, a son of God, a street preacher, a revolutionary? It really does seem that today Jesus has an identity crisis. Or does he? Maybe the problem isn't with Jesus. Maybe the problem's with us. Maybe we're the ones that are confused. And I'm hoping tonight, as we look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, to clear up the confusion. I'm hoping and praying tonight that at the end of the sermon, that you'll be able to clearly see who Jesus is today. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, just to bring you up to date, in case you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we started looking at Revelation, or if you were here and were sleeping, I'll just sort of review for you what's been going on. In 67 AD, Nero was the emperor. And he started feeding Christ followers to the lions. In 92 AD, life became even more difficult for those that were following Jesus. The emperor at that time was a guy named Domitian. And he said that all the subjects, all the citizens of the Roman Empire had to worship him. They had to go to a temple that was built in his honor, and they had to go into the temple and approach the altar and take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire that was on the altar. And as they did that, they needed to say, Caesar is Lord. Now John, who wrote the book of Revelation, would not worship Caesar. Honor Caesar, yes. Worship Caesar, no. And so he was branded as a troublemaker and was arrested and sent to the island of Patmos. Now, while John is on the island, the persecution of Christians and churches continues. Christians were being harassed, they were losing their homes, they were being murdered. In addition, there was heresy and immorality entering the churches. I was thinking the other day that for John, this must have been a really confusing time, a really uncertain time. Here's John, he hung out with Jesus. He ministered for Jesus. He preached for Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John. He's been banned to the island of Patmos because he's a Christ follower. And as he's on this island, he's seeing the Christians being persecuted. He's seeing heresy and immorality coming into the churches. And he's probably wondering to himself, where is Jesus in all of this? And in the midst of this uncertainty, John has a vision. And he writes the book of Revelation to the seven churches. Now, I want to remind you that the book of Revelation is a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's an apocalypse. It's apocalyptic literature. Now, I want to remind you, too, that apocalyptic literature seeks to pull back the curtain. Apocalyptic literature seeks to show us that things are not as they seem. that there's more to reality than we can see and touch and hear. Apocalyptic literature also has fantastic imagery in it. And yet, with all the strangeness of this book, and this book can get really strange as we're going to see, one thing we must remember is this, that Revelation is all about Jesus. The book's entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is about the unveiling of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the big E on the eye chart. It is so easy as you go through the book of Revelation to miss the main point. You can get wrapped up in the four horsemen of the apocalypse or the sea of blood or these monsters or the mark of the beast, you know, the 666, and you start thinking they're going to implant chips into you and you better stay away from the barcodes at Safeway because they're part of an evil plot. It can get really strange. And you can get really weird as you go through this book. And that's why it's really important that we don't miss the point, that the book of Revelation is all about Jesus. So here's John. He's on Patmos, and it's a time of uncertainty for him, and so God pulls back the curtain, and he gives John a powerful vision of who Jesus is in the present, and it changed him. And my prayer is it'll change you also. Listen to verse 10. John says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, scholars are unsure exactly what that means, but they figure he was somehow worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit on Sunday. And then John says, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." This vision that John's going to have is external. It's not in his head. It's not some inner mystical experience. It's something external, something outside of himself. John says, "I heard a voice, and I turned to see what was behind me, and what he saw changed him." Listen to what John saw, starting in verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." John says, "When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and we're going to start looking at those next week. And then John says, "Among the lampstands," among. This figure that he sees is among the lampstands. Christ is in the middle of the lampstands. In other words, he's in the middle of the churches, not only back then, but today as well. As we gather Sunday night after Sunday night to worship, we don't do it in memory of a Jesus who once lived. Jesus is present and active amongst us as we gather to worship. That is one of the unseen realities of the present. And John says, "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." John's referring here to the figure in the great vision that God gave the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before in Daniel chapter 7. And in that vision, there was one like a son of man. And that one like the son of man was referring to the central figure in human history, the pre-existent heavenly being whose kingdom could not be destroyed, whose dominion would not pass away, who had glory and honor and power, and would one day be worshipped by all. Who is this one like the Son of Man? It's Jesus. In fact, the primary title that Jesus used of himself in the Gospels was the Son of Man. He is this commanding, redeeming, glorious figure that John sees. This is no feminized Swedish Jesus here. This is a commanding, redeeming, glorious Jesus that John sees. And John says he is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. In the Bible, there are only two types of people that wore this kind of robe. A priest who held the highest religious office of the day, and the king who held the highest political office of the day. When John turns and he sees Jesus, Jesus is wearing the robe of the high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, a priest was a mediator. He was a bridge builder, if you will. A priest brought God to the people and the people to God. And John needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the high priest. Christ came to earth and he lived, and then he hung on a cross. And as he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And at that moment, all the sin, past, present, future, of humans was forgiven. And at that moment, a bridge was built over the infinite chasm between God and humanity. Our sin had separated us from God. But when Jesus, the great high priest, came, he came and he hung on the cross. And because of that work on the cross, a bridge was built between God and humanity. And once again, humanity could have a restored relationship with God. And what's interesting is John says there was a golden sash around his chest. And that's very interesting because in those days, if you wore a sash around your waist, it meant you were still working. If the sash was around your chest, it meant you were resting, that your work was done. It was complete. And what this vision that John sees is suggesting is that Christ's work is done. It's finished. All that needs to be done for us to have a restored relationship with God, all that needs to be done for us to live the abundant life here and now and to spend eternity with Christ has been done by our great high priest. This is also the robe of a king. And John was reminded that Jesus is not only the high priest, but Jesus is also the king. And he's enthroned above all other kings. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He rules over the movers and the shakers back then, and he rules over the movers and the shakers today. He is the one to whom all other kings and queens and princesses, in fact, everyone else, will give account. Jesus is the high priest, and Jesus is the king. The problem is, we fail today to see him as king. Oh, we like the high priest part. We like the fact he sacrificed for us so our sins would be forgiven, so we could have a restored relationship with God. We like that part. It's the king part we're not too sure about. Because if we're really honest, we like to be king of our own kingdom. And Jesus says to us, "I'm the high priest, but I'm also the king. And if you want to be a follower of mine, you don't get to be the king of your own kingdom. You have to be a subject in my kingdom." And we need to bow to him, and we need to confess that he is our king. Because the day is coming when every knee shall bow, including every proud and stubborn knee. And every tongue will confess, including every single stubborn tongue, that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then John goes on and says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This is Daniel's description from Daniel chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool." What Daniel's talking about there is the purity and the sinlessness of the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And we see in this vision that John saw that Jesus shares in the character of God the Father. Like the Ancient of Days, Jesus is also pure and sinless. Listen, Jesus is not some mystic or sage or simple teacher or some Republican. Jesus is God. And John says his eyes were like a blazing fire. In the Bible, fire is often used as an image of that which purifies. And what John is telling us there is his eyes were purifying. As Christ gazes at us, he wants to look into the deepest of our places. And he desires to burn away all the junk and purify our character so we can become more and more like him. And then John says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. When readers in the first century would have heard that, they would have thought of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel interpreted. That image had a head of fine gold and a torso of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron. And the feet in this image were a mixture of iron and clay. And the truth is, iron and clay do not make a good bond. So in his dream, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this amazing, awe-inspiring image that was constructed of precious and strong metals, but it was set on a base that was flawed and inadequate and was doomed for destruction. In fact, Daniel says it would become like chaff and wind would carry it away so no trace would be found. Kingdoms and powers and stuff of this world, no matter how impressive, no matter how awe-inspiring, are set on a base that's flawed and will one day collapse. But do you notice in John's vision, Christ has feet of bronze. And bronze, back then, was the strongest metal of the day. What this vision is showing us is that while other kingdoms are set on a shaky foundation, Christ's kingdom is set on a base of bronze. It's set on an unshakable foundation that will never, ever collapse. And other kingdoms will come and go, but his kingdom will remain forever and ever. And then John says, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. It was thunderous, it was mighty, it was a powerful voice. And then John says, and in his right hand he held the seven stars. Now, most scholars feel that this image has a dual meaning, because we find out in verse 20 of this chapter that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. But scholars also feel that the seven stars has another significance. In those days, there were only seven known planets. And in the first century, everything people felt was under the control of the stars. And so people regularly consulted the astrology tables. Their lives were controlled by these seven planets. If you know Greek mythology, you know that there's a goddess that held the seven stars and said, "I am the beginning and the end." The Roman government, they used the stars to enhance their power, and they surrounded the emperor's throne with seven stars. And what happens here is Christ pulls back the curtain and lets John see what is actually true. That Jesus is the one holding the stars, not the Greek goddess. And the stars and the Roman government and other gods do not control life. He does. And then John says, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That's symbolic of the power and the authority and the truth of Christ's words. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. His truth is double-edged. On one hand, it can cut through all the junk in your life and pierce right into your soul and convict you. On the other hand, it can cut you loose and set you free. And then John says, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John there, as he looks at this image, is describing the glory of Christ. He said, it's like the sun shining at noon. It's so brilliant, you can barely look at it. What an image. John turns and he sees Jesus, the loving high priest, the glorious reigning king, the pure and sinless one, whose blazing eyes purify, whose thunderous mighty voice speaks forth truth, whose powerful hand holds the seven stars. He shines in brilliant glory, and his kingdom sits on an unshakable foundation that will never, never collapse. And here's the thing, that risen, glorious Jesus is here right now, behind a very thin veil. Things are not as they seem. And do you notice John's response? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Wouldn't you? If Christ was to pull back the curtain tonight, if Christ was to remove that very thin veil tonight, and all of us saw what John saw, I guarantee there would not be a person in this room sitting or standing. We would all be on our face before Christ. We have this view of Jesus today that when we go to heaven, we're going to run up to Jesus, he's going to run to us, you know, and we're just going to hug each other. That is not what's going to happen. When you die and go to heaven and you see Jesus in his glory, first thing you're going to do is, boom, you are on your face. I guarantee it. Because everybody in the Bible that experienced the glory of God collapsed. It's too much for us. It's too wonderful for us. Let me ask you tonight, is your Christian life kind of dull and boring? Do you kind of see this Christianity thing as just, well, it's just kind of boring. I just go through the motions of Christianity. I come to church because my parents drag me or because my friends are here, but I don't really come to worship Christ. It's really all very dull. Do you know why your Christian life is dull? Because you have an incorrect view of Jesus. You have an inadequate view of Jesus. So many people today think Jesus is just this good teacher who was this pale-skinned, long-haired, effeminate guy who was basically a wimp. And who wants to follow or worship a skinny white guy with long hair that looks like a girl that's basically a wimp? Nobody. But that's how Jesus is portrayed. Look at McLean's magazine. That's how Jesus is portrayed. And yet, that is not how Jesus is. And if you could just get a glimpse of the magnificent, awe-inspiring reality of who Jesus really is, it would transform you in an instant. When John encountered the glory of the living Lord, it knocked him off his feet. And then I love this. John turns, sees this vision, boom, he is on his face. And then look what Jesus does, verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Isn't that great? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The right hand that was holding the universe, which is now empty, reaches out and touches John and says to John, do not be afraid. Now, I don't think just the vision caused him fear. I think he was fearful before he saw the vision. Because he had all this stuff going on. He heard about the Christians being martyred. He was on this island. The churches were falling apart. And I think he was worried. He was stressed and he was fearful. And then he turns and he sees this vision, and the vision just blew him away. It sent him over the fear meter and down he went. And Jesus says to John, John, don't be afraid. John, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forevermore. And John remembered death and Hades, the ultimate enemy of humankind. Well, John, you can stop being afraid of them because I have won. John, I've got the keys. I've stripped death and hell of its power. John, I have the keys. Jesus walked into the gaping jaws of the greatest enemy there is, the thing we fear the most. And on the cross, he let all the powers that threatened to undo us have their unrestrained way with him. He let death take him captive. And people looked and they said, oh, he's finished. He's done. He's history. But he burst out of the prison of death, and he carried away the prison keys, and he's got the keys, and he wins. Listen, fear is a powerful force. The fear of criticism, the fear of rejection, the fear of pain, the fear of the doctor's diagnosis, the fear of financial loss, the fear of the future, the fear of death, and a whole bunch of other fears, they can paralyze and cripple us. And Jesus says to us, stop being afraid. I have the keys. He's saying to John, you don't need to fear the Neros and the Domitians of this world. Because even if they put you in the prison of death, I will come with the keys, and John, I will set you free. And he says to us tonight, you don't need to fear. You don't need to let fear paralyze you. You don't need to let fear cripple you, because I have the keys. I win. God gave John a vision of who Jesus is in the presence, in the present. And John fell at Christ's feet. How will you respond to the vision of Jesus you've heard about tonight? That's who Christ is in the present. That's who he is behind a very thin veil right now. How are you going to respond to him? Maybe some of you have not accepted Christ as the high priest. You've not accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord. There's still this chasm between you and God because you have not accepted the work of Christ on the cross into your life. Tonight is the night to do that. Tonight is the night to come to the cross and saying, Christ, you died on the cross for my sins, and I want to confess my sins to you, and I want to accept you into my life as Savior and Lord. If you haven't done that, tonight is the night to do that. Maybe you've done that and you really like the idea that Jesus is the high priest, but you're not too keen on this idea that Jesus is king. Listen, Jesus is the king. Whether you acknowledge it or not, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But what you need to do if you want to be a follower of his is to say, Christ, I want to surrender to you. I want to worship you. I want to be a subject in your kingdom, rather than the king of my own kingdom. Maybe tonight you need to worship and surrender to him as the king and saying, God, I acknowledge that your son is the king. Or maybe tonight you need to allow him to touch you just like he did to John. Maybe fear is gripping you and paralyzing you, destroying your life, and you need him to reach out and touch you in a special way tonight. What's going to be your response to the vision of Jesus you've heard about? What we're going to do tonight is we're going to take communion and we're going to sing some songs, and we're going to do it in a little bit different